Well, this is our last week together to look at James' epistle, so I'm excited about that. James, if you may not have realized this, but there's nowhere else in all of Scripture that has more commands, as so densely packed with commands. We have five chapters, 55 commands in this book. So it's a really hard-hitting book with a lot of things, do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this, do this. And I think that's interesting because you remember the background with this book. You have these Christians that are poor, they're exploited, and yet here's this letter that they're getting and has all these commands after one, after another, after another, after another, which I find that really interesting because when you're talking to somebody who's hurting, you don't tend to just pile on, do this, do this, do this, do this. It doesn't, what James does, how he's counseling, it's not really, it's not what we would expect, but he's giving the people what they need. And I like how he goes through there in different places, says, my brothers, my brothers, my brothers. And so you see in the midst of this book, all of these hard-hitting commands, but yet he's also identifying with the people who are going through this. It's not like he's lording it over them, like, well, I am the half-brother of Jesus, and I am the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, so you need to do this and listen to me. He's really coming alongside them and in many ways going through the same struggles they're going through. So he identifies with them. He's carrying their burdens with them. So when you go through this, there's all these just hard-hitting commands, but yet he pulls back and just, my brothers, my brothers, my brothers. He identifies with them. I think about that when you're kind of struggling for something to say for those that are having a hard time. Maybe you do a hospital visit or go to see someone in the hospital, and sometimes we say things like, well, it could be worse. That's probably the worst thing to tell someone, by the way, especially as a Christian. Or we say, you know, you're going to be fine. And the problem is, do any of us here know what the future, God's will for the future is? I can't tell someone it's going to be fine. From an eternal standpoint, I can say that with confidence. But just someone in the hospital, perhaps isn't even a believer, it's going to be okay. You're going to be all right. Oh, I think the doctors will be able to take care of you. I don't know any of these things for certain. And as a Christian, we've been given such hope that is an absolute certainty to tell people that it's going to get better. It could be worse. It's not really the greatest things to be telling them. So James, when he's coming alongside these believers, he's not really giving them a wishy-washy kind of hope that, hey, I know you guys are struggling, and boy, it really is hard. And he's telling them what they need to hear, and he's saying, and I get it, I'm there with you. He's also Jewish. He's also a Christian. He's also suffering too. So I like that about this book. If you look back to chapter 1, at the outset of the letter, I'll just go through it real, real quick, but some of the things that he's told them, just encouraging them to think rightly. The outset of the letter, have joy in the midst of your trials. Verses 2 through 5 and 17, just talking about God's sovereignty in the midst of trials, God's goodness. The trials that he gives are good and perfect gifts. To think rightly about God, verses 12 through 16, roughly, he's not tempting you. Verses 19 through 22, humbly submit to God's word, not to your own wisdom. In the midst of suffering, it's very difficult to submit to Scripture. You want so badly, depending on how bad the struggle is, your mind can just, our mind just so naturally wander. Go back to the Word. Humbly receive the Word of God. Chapter 2, see Christ as glorious, not man. Chapter 2, verse 1, talks about the Lord of glory. In the midst of, you're making all these comparisons with people. Some people, you look at others and you look down upon them, and James saying, wait a minute. You need to be impressed by the Lord of glory. Christ is glorious, not man. And the fact that you're looking at people making these comparisons shows that you don't really see Christ as all that glorious. Talks about faith in the rest of chapter 2. You get into chapters 3 and chapters 4. He's looking at just what's all these people who wanted to be teachers in the church. And he's telling them to come back and say, basically, you've got earthly wisdom. Here's the way it's showing itself, your speech, your actions. You shouldn't be teachers in the church. Not many of you should be teachers because you're doing some real harm. So I think throughout this book, get to chapter 5, you remember the context from last week, wealthy landowners exploiting these poorer workers. And what does he tell them in the midst of this? Again, it's not, well, hang in there. Could be worse. He says, he doesn't tell him anything like that, but he says, be patient, endure patiently for the coming of the Lord. And he puts their hope in an absolute certainty. I can't tell you what's going to happen today or tomorrow, but I can tell you where everything's headed and where you're headed. All of these things are preparing you for that. And so that's exciting. That's absolutely certain in the midst of any trial. Put your hope in the Lord. Well, as we get into this, the last part, final verses that we have here, bring the letter to a close. And these are commands that are all related to suffering. How do we suffer well? It's not an exhaustive list that James says here, but I think it's just a great way to conclude the letter. And just 3 points. Keep your word even when it hurts, verse 12. Pray for your brothers as they suffer, 13 through 18. And be your brother's keeper, verses 19 and 20, chapter 5. And each of these, there's a welcome discussion, because there's a lot of stuff here that, particularly the prayer of faith, probably a lot of things to discuss in the midst of that. So if you have questions, I mean, feel free to stop me on any of these. There's a lot of things that we can talk about in the midst of this. This isn't an exhaustive list for suffering well, but it's James' final exhortations to these Christians who were having a hard time. Verse 12 says, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Let your yes be yes, let your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Now, when you think about the preceding verses, you know, it almost seems like you're talking about everything that was talked about in the preceding verses. You can go ahead and read in your Bible there, just kind of see the flow. It doesn't make a lot of sense if you say, "But above all, don't swear either by heaven or earth." There's not really a strong connection with verse 11 going into verse 12. It's a separate kind of thing. And I think the translation, when you put it as "but above all," it makes it seem like a contrast. You know, the Lord's coming back, but even greater than that, don't swear by heaven or earth. Well, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. What could be greater than the doctrine that our Lord's coming back? But above all, don't do this. I don't think that's really the intent. I think it's more of now above all. Now above all, he said an awful lot about speech. There's a lot of other commands here. It's stressing the importance of what's being said. It's not meant to say, greater than the Lord coming back, don't make vows and oaths. It seems kind of silly. So I'm just arguing, just based on the context, I don't think it's "but above all, now above all" makes a little more sense. James had said to be patient, waiting for the Lord, do not swear. No. Clear break, a new subject. So, the main idea here is keeping your word even when it hurts. Suffering Christians making vows, breaking their word, and a Jewish audience, they had been taught by the Pharisees. And if you're familiar with, if you can think back, how did the Pharisees teach the people? These were all people that, we're talking about within 10, 15 years of the resurrection, they had grown up under the religious system at the time. So they were taught to do just as the Pharisees has done. And if you look at just some verses that are there, with that, Jesus had used a few examples. Matthew 23:16. If anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You go to verse 18. If anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by his oath. It's really, really silly. And our Lord's just bringing out the ridiculousness of this. It's kind of like saying, "Well, I swear by the temple to help you." Well, in your mind thinking, "But if this deal goes sour, I didn't swear by the gold of the temple." It's like as kids, you know, you'd cross your fingers behind your back. "Well, I had my fingers crossed, so therefore it doesn't really count." And it's just like, it's an adult version of a game you'd play as kids. And James, I don't know that specifically how these believers were swearing and what oaths they were making, but it's the same idea that's going on here. Just flippantly making oaths and then allowing yourself a loophole to get out of them. The problem, you can't say yes any longer because it's suspect. Your word doesn't mean anything, and so somebody asks you basically anything, and your word doesn't mean a whole lot. Or if you say that you're going to commit to doing something, it doesn't mean anything. "Oh, well, I'll make a vow. I swear that I'll do this. I promise you I'll do this." That's the kind of vowing and swearing and oath-making that James is condemning here. They're making these vows because their word meant nothing. And you say, well, then when is a time that we ought to make a vow? I mean, most of us, I think, that are married, I think all of you probably made a wedding vow. You know, is it wrong to make a wedding vow? James seemed to say, well, above all, don't do this. Oaths appeal to the integrity of another, right? Oaths appeal to the integrity of another. Now, when two parties don't know each other well, totally appropriate. And I'm not talking about in terms of marriage. I mean, hopefully you know who you're marrying. But the guests that are at your wedding, the witnesses, it tends to be that they know one of you, not both. And so you're making this vow in the presence of all these witnesses, and who are you appealing to? The integrity of God himself in front of everyone. Everyone knows who God is. God is honest. God is truthful. Appealing to his integrity that both of you, whom not everybody knows, are going to do as you said. That's when it's appropriate, or an oath in a courtroom. In that case, probably no one in the courtroom knows you, so you're appealing to the integrity of one who's greater than you, that everyone ought to know. It's kind of a tradition we do anymore in our courtrooms, but there was a time when it really, people took that a whole lot more serious. One more thing, Dave. It's inappropriate when the two parties know the other lacks integrity. You know, when two people know each other and they're saying, well, I promise to do this, it's a sign your word doesn't mean anything and the other person knows it doesn't mean anything. We do this in other ways that are subtle, and not necessarily oath-making, but we do this we try to bolster our words sometimes, and just be careful with that. It's not wrong to say, you know, I commit to doing this, or I really will do this. But it is kind of along the lines of what James is talking about, loosely. You're bolstering your words, which is a sign that maybe your integrity is a little shaky. Don't do stuff like that. Let your yes be yes, your no, no. It's okay to say I commit, but may it be that you're not a person who's just known for backing out of things. Say you'll do something and everyone's kind of like, well, I kind of wonder if he's going to do it or not. That's a lot of what James would be getting at. Don't do that. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Dave. Yeah.
How this actually fits in with the patience of suffering.
Like, I don't know specifically what was going on that caused James to say this. The only thing it seems to fit is that keeping your word even when it hurts. You make a commitment to someone, that person offends you or something happens, the deal goes sour in some sort, you keep your word. And that's in the midst of suffering, I could see how there's a temptation to want to get out of it. You said you'd do something, but it's hard, so I don't want to do it anymore. But specifically, I'm really not sure what the circumstance was that prompted that. But keeping your word even when it hurts, just a couple verses. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. Or Psalm 15:4, I love this, but writes of the man who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. So may we be people that reflect reflect the integrity of our Lord, I think is what James would want to see. Yeah, Dan.
This is kind of reading into light because it's not really spelled out there, but James would have been present, right, with the disciples. Is that right or not?
This is Jesus' half brother, so it's not an apostle.
I was thinking of the example of Peter. I just ran into it last night. Okay, I promise, Lord, I will not betray you, no matter what. And then he goes back. And that, in the context of the suffering, how often do we step away from our commitment to the Lord because of the pain that it brings?
Oh, great example.
You know,
yeah.
So here he was. He said that, and it's forgiven. I don't think this is okay. Peter didn't lose his salvation in that context.
Right. Yeah, or you shouldn't have made the commitment. I mean, to the Lord, yes, but Dave.
We went back to chapter 1, you know, kind of like Joy was trying to okay, Lord, if you do this, you know, then I'll do this for you. So maybe that's, you know,
hard to say.
This verse, but I just, you know, and not be a person that just talks about the Lord, but be a doer.
Right.
So there's
right.
all these things that, like you said, crossing your fingers, and we go through, trick our own mind. So maybe that, I don't know, maybe that's what he's.
Well, and that's, you know, and that's really why in our society we have all of this, we have all of this paperwork, so much paperwork, contracts have to be written down, and then, oh, found a loophole, oh, I've got to work on that and make sure, you know, tidy up that loophole and make sure this person can't get out of it this way and that way, and it's ridiculous. Our word means nothing in America. It doesn't. We have to have so much litigation involved just to figure out what people are saying and hold them to it. It's so ridiculous. So may we as Christians not be like that. When we just say, yes, we'll do something, or yes, I mean this, it matters. Yeah, Mike. Or
I think in the context of the whole book, and we look at that particular verse, you know, when we're hurting, many people walk away from their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
In the midst of suffering, they say, oh, man, I thought you were supposed to, if I did what I was supposed to do, you were going to take care of me. And many people, when life gets hard, don't still, well, God is still good, God is still wise, God is still loving, but sometimes, though we believe it and made a commitment to that reality, in suffering, we defect. That's where I would particularly, and I haven't studied it near as much as you have, I'm sure. But I would say because of the context, we need to think that perhaps that's what it's talking about.
And it could be. It could be. I mean, that really fits, that does fit well with what he's about to say. I mean, the last section.
It's in the chapter and it fits into the whole book.
Sure. Sure it does. It very well could be. No, that's good. Mike's 2 cents. It's worth more than that. James has said much about the tongue. If anyone thinks he's religious, doesn't bridle its tongue, it's worthless. So speak and so act as those to be judged under the law of liberty. The tongue.
Never how to spell.
I rely a lot on spell checker. The tongue, chapter 3. Chapter 4, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. And chapter 5, James urges his readers to keep their word even when it hurts. And since all of you are distracted, and I see you taking pictures, wow. You know, I'm going to be teaching the high schoolers in a couple weeks. I think it's going to be easier. Oh, I'm going to have everybody turn off their cell phones. Well, verses 13 through 18. Enough levity. If anyone, verse 13. Oh, boy. James writes, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it didn't rain. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So James says, is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? And this is where we're going to spend a little bit of time because there's a lot of confusion on this section. Years ago, there was someone when Julia was first diagnosed with rheumatoid arthritis, a well-meaning friend approached and we had lunch and he said, you know, why don't you bring Julia over to our church? We have a healing ministry. You know, and we want to pray the prayer of faith over her. And he's referring to this, the prayer of faith. And it's going to, you know, and he said this. He said, you know, and James says the prayer of faith will heal her. And I just thought, Steve, you're nuts. that was my thought, but it caused me to go back and look at this passage. I mean, what is the prayer of faith? So James tells us what to do in sickness and health. We are committed to one another as a body of believers, carrying each other's burdens. And in this closeness, it does seem natural that we would call the elders of the church, let them pray over the one that's sick. James 5:15, well, I'll tell you what, before I go, let's do this. Let me back up a little bit in my notes. But physical sickness, call in the elders, have them pray, have them anoint the person. I don't want to spend too much time on this, but anoint with oil, physical oil, symbolic of God's presence. There's nothing, I don't think it's medical. You know, the elders coming over as doctors, medical, doing something medicinal. I don't think that's what's happening. I also don't think it's there's anything, any special grace that's coming as a result of doing this or anything like that. I just think it's symbolic of God's presence. And there are times that the elders here at Southern View have done this. Someone's requested, you know, on the basis of this verse to follow this. And the elders, you know, Gary's telling me years ago, I mean, he's come with physical oil and applied it to a person. So you can talk with him more about that if you want to have more questions. But yeah, just physical oil, symbolic of God's presence. I don't think there's anything more that's going on there. But again, indicates great fellowship. But the prayer will save the one who is sick. And there, see, there's a few things I want to point out here. Could somebody read from Hebrews 12, verse 3? Because you'll notice, for one thing, English, the translation, this is one place where I just, the translation is very disappointing because you have two different words and you being translated as the same word. And so it just naturally misleads you to think that this is all talking about physical sickness. If someone could read Hebrews 12, verse 3.
Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted.
Yeah, growing weary, growing faint-hearted, that's the word, that's the same word that's used there, the second place, chemno. It'll save the one who is sick. It's talking about spiritual weariness, and it's only used two places in the Bible. Butch read the other one. That's it. Physical sickness is the first one. There's nothing nothing more to talk about there. But the second, it's just naturally thought that, well, it says sick, it must be talking about physical sickness. It's pretty clear it's not. James isn't talking about physical sickness. The prayer of faith that he's talking about here has nothing to do with that. So it's not, first of all, it's not the same word, but also another thing that's confusing, the translation, and it implies the smooth flow, kind of like anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. It's just this, it implies this really smooth flow. That's not really the case either. It really should be translated, but the prayer of faith, like a contrast, talking about two different things here. So I hope that kind of, is that kind of making sense so far with this? Tell you what, any questions? So, any questions? Yeah, Tamara.
You said a note in here just from a past sermon, I think, that the people are sick because of their sins and then the church discipline. Is that the context here?
Not church discipline necessarily. I mean, maybe it could go there. More just being spiritual weariness.
These folks that are sick. No?
Probably not. Probably not. Just beaten down in your faith.
Spiritually weary.
Yeah, spiritually weary.
Couldn't you have both the physical and the
physical and spiritual? Sure. You could have both.
They could lead into physical sickness.
Sure.
I don't know about your Greek there, but I'm just saying it could be possible.
Oh, yeah, you could have both. I'm just making the point that there's physical and spiritual going on here. Not to look at it as just the whole thing's about physical sickness. Because this promise here, the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick. That's really problematic if you say this is about physical sickness. Scott.
So, Ken, maybe you're going to get to this about the part where about the sins will be forgiven. Mm-hmm. How does that fit with this flow of thought?
Yeah, it also goes with, if you're talking about, again, spiritual sickness, you know, just if there's sin that's, there's usually sin that's been committed, so there's sin in your life, that's going on when there's some kind of a spiritual weariness, or if the sins have been committed against another person. So it's just, all of that is a spiritual topic, that second verse. And again, it would be really strange to say if it's, you know, physical healing. Well, if there's sin that's been committed, and maybe that's the reason, and this is what I was told too, well, if there's sin that's been committed, you know, we can't promise there's going to be any healing physically. And so, I mean, it just, it can drive you insane thinking about these things. Mike, I think you had...
I have a question on the Greek word. Is reference to spiritual weariness. Is spiritual weariness necessarily sinful?
You know, what do you think? I'm curious. You are a biblical counselor, because I don't want to say it is always.
Other uses in the New Testament in order for you to give me an answer.
I want to.
You did that already.
You know, I don't want to say that. I guess I kind of pull back a little bit. It's not always related to sin. I mean, when you consider. It could be. It can also be. I mean, if you have a lot of hardships that just fall upon your life, it can be really difficult.
Doesn't it say, and if he has committed sins? So it's almost not saying that.
It doesn't,
sin,
yeah.
Doesn't
it doesn't say, and he has committed sin, confess it.
Right.
And
it says if.
If, sure. Butch?
Well, so I actually wanted to ask a question about that, and if he has committed sin. Because it seems like the way it's worded there, the prayer of faith is on behalf of someone else, but, you know, I'm not a biblical scholar, but it seems like everywhere else in Scripture, when it talks about being forgiven of sins, it's the person who has committed the sin, confessing, repenting, asking for forgiveness of sins from God. Is this verse saying, in this case, a prayer offered on behalf of someone else will result in the forgiveness of those sins?
No, I mean, you have the elders going over praying for him, talking about physical sickness, spiritual sickness, the elders going over praying for this person. But I can't, you know, it's not like I can have sin forgiven on your behalf. You know what I'm saying?
Right. I wouldn't think so, but I'm just wondering how we are to understand that verse, because it seems like this is all on behalf of another.
I think it's just, it implies just that community that we have as believers, that's the strength of that fellowship, elders going over praying for someone that they would, grow spiritually strong again. But if there's sin on your part, you've got to confess it yourself. But that doesn't mean others can't be praying for you or shouldn't. Jared.
Just an observation, this got me thinking, but in the Gospels, you know, we see Jesus, and oftentimes sick people are coming to him to get healed for their physical sickness, but Jesus is always interested in their spiritual sickness. And
yeah.
And a lot of times he'll forgive them first. You know, your faith has made you well, and, you know, you're forgiven of your sin. You know, and that was Jesus's focus, was always that he was there to seek and save the lost. He wasn't there to heal people. He did heal people, but he didn't emphasize the physical part. And I think, you know, like the movement of the faith healers and all that, it seems like they're real focused
it's
on
flipped.
The physical.
It's sure, flipped. Sure.
But Jesus was always acknowledging their faith.
That's yeah.
The most faith I've seen in Israel.
But one more question.
The first sick was not spiritual sickness.
Physical.
That was physical. Okay.
Yeah. So, I mean, just read through it a couple times, just thinking through how this. But you can see how when you just look at the English translation, you can see how it so easily sounds like, well, if I just pray the prayer of faith, and then this person ought to be healed, and if they're not being healed, I guess I'm just not praying in faith. I guess I don't have enough faith, or I guess sin is preventing God from doing this. Okay, I have to go home. My wife. I'll be sleeping outside tonight if I don't. So.
Well, save. So the second paragraph is talking about an unbeliever, right? Who needs to confess his sins, not just like a Christian who's worn out. But
no, it's not talking. I don't think it's talking about an unbeliever. You know, we have to be careful when you say. Anytime you see the word "save," don't always assume it's talking about salvation. You know, the word's used a little bit more broadly. It can refer to healing. It can refer to physical healing, spiritual healing. It's a little bit more broader. So it's kind of a tricky verse. Bree.
When you just now said that, that reminded me of 2 Peter 3:9.
Yeah.
Where he is slow about his anger and not wishing for any to perish. I remember I have written from the sermon from Gary a long time ago that that's not talking about unbelievers either, that perish is to render useless. So maybe that's kind of the idea here too.
That's really good. Sure.
So it's not, you know, because that whole thing was about false teaching and not wanting Christians to get caught up in that and be rendered useless.
It could be there as well. Yeah, cross-reference. 1 Peter 3:9, you said?
2 Peter 3:9. It's always used in the context of, you know, God's not, God's that's patient and doesn't want anybody to go to hell type thing. But it's...
Well, we'll move on. But I hope that at least what's circled there, I hope that that helps. You can see kind of what's going on here. But it is a difficult verse that brings a lot of questions. The end of it, therefore confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years, 6 months, didn't rain. He prayed again, the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And so, James says, the end of James, there's a lot of debate over chapter 5, but James's point is the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. I like John Calvin and his Institutes of the Christian Religion. We often talk about Calvin, and he had this, Calvinism, but more than 100 pages of the Institutes is devoted to prayer. That's actually the biggest section of this whole huge volumes that he produced throughout his whole life. The biggest section is devoted to prayer. God's sovereignty wasn't a reason not to pray. God's sovereignty was the whole reason he did pray. It really fueled him to go to prayer. Same thing with missions. He was actually extremely active in missions, sending missionaries back to France. Most of them died. But God's sovereignty wasn't a reason not to do these things. It was the reason he did it all. And so we ought to be people that pray, understanding the prayer of a righteous person is great power, not because of the person per se, but because God is powerful and God is faithful. So pray for one another. And you see people in the church that are discouraged and are really downtrodden by trials, pray for them. God does work. Prayer is powerful. And I think sometimes we look at prayer as sort of the last thing that, well, there's not much else I can do. I guess I'll just pray. Certainly do as much as you can, but couple that with always praying, fervently praying, because God does work. He does hear his people. I think throughout this, I think before we go on to the final point, being your brother's keeper, one other thing I was just thinking about is how, you know, charlatans promise that a certain prayer method or a prayer site or a certain way to pray will have a certain effect. Christ promises, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And that's really our sustenance. God never leaves his people, and that ought to be enough. Well, the third... James 19 and 20 says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover over a multitude of sins. All of us understand the weariness of an ongoing trial and how you can just get really beat down and worn down in that. some trials never let up, others do. In either case, it's not hard to see how you can start wandering in your faith. There's no escape for these believers. They were Jewish. They were Christian. Some of James' readers ready to give up, and that's what I think he's talking about with wandering from the truth. You know, if you're going to be a Jewish Christian in the first century, that's going to be a trial, and the temptation would be to wander. It could be to wander in certain ways. Some of them ready to just give up. I've had enough of being a Christian. This is tough. And I think that's what James is getting at. Pursue those who are beaten by their trials. Why? Because you just might save that person from damnation. It's not that we save someone, but just God may use you in that person's life. Now, there's only so much you can do. I mean, there does come a point where there's just nothing else. However, may it not be said you didn't do anything. You just didn't care. You see somebody that's wandering, go after them as much as appropriate. God may use you. I think Hebrews 3:13 comes to mind, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is so deceitful. We see that in our own lives. I see that in my own heart. Just things crop up, and you start thinking, having wrong thoughts, thinking a wrong way, and then start maybe going down a wrong path. God isn't really good. God doesn't really care. God, it's easy to just, it doesn't take a whole lot. That's naturally what we would do. Encourage one another. Encourage one another. Exhort one another every day that none of you might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Any thoughts on this final section? Mike?
Okay, so the elders every Wednesday night are praying for spiritually hurting people. Many of the elders do that in their personal life. On Wednesday nights, we all gather together for our Bible study / prayer meeting, and we spend most of the time talking about physical problems because it's kind of hard to talk about spiritual problems in front of a whole group of people.
Sure.
But I think this text very clearly emphasizes the need for all of us to be praying for and being involved in people who are spiritually, I'll use the word, faint-hearted, and that this should be part of what we do all the time. And I think we neglect this a lot. I mean, I'm not saying this church, I'm just saying that we don't see the need for us as people to be praying for each other in a spiritual way, not only in a physical way. And this book, this chapter, today's lesson, really emphasizes that need.
Sure.
And I just think it's important to think about our responsibility that all of us have to be actively doing.
Yeah, I think if you spend just a minute thinking about it, you know, all of us know people around us, and maybe you're one of them, but know people around us that are hurting and just are really struggling. Give those people a call. I mean, even this afternoon, don't wait till like next week and I'll see them another time, or pursue them. I mean, it's not going to hurt you to call someone. Pursue those that are really, that you know, who are around you that are really having a hard time. I'm sure there's a lot of us. James has, I was going to finish here. Again, keep your word when it hurts. Pray for your brothers as they suffer. Be your brother's keeper. James, as I had said in the beginning, 55 commands, 5 chapters. Not exactly what we would expect, but I like how it's just a very pastoral letter because you see both sides of this. On the one hand, he is just brutally honest. But on the other, he just keeps pulling back throughout this epistle and saying, my brothers, my brothers, my brothers. You never see him pulling rank. And you never see that in any of the apostles. You look at Paul, everything he had went through, the experiences he had, these great visions, and you never see him saying he's anything more than a co-laborer, a slave, a co-slave. Ready to counsel, yet James also comes alongside to his readers as, you know, I'm just one of you. And so, just one of... comes alongside him as he's just one of them, a fellow brother, eager to help. So, any final thoughts on the epistle? We'll just close there.
Since you're so adamant about 55 commands, a lot of those commands...
Well, I don't know if I'm adamant. I'm just...
Well, I mean,
just kind of is.
Well, yeah, I mean, is a lot of those commands, like other writers in the scripture, that covered? Or is it just James come up with his own...
Well, there's certainly other places you can cross-reference. It's not like everything's... It's not like a book that just everything's unique in it. There's a lot of other places that, you know, would have similar commands.
I mean, in reality, it's hard to keep 55 commands without...
Well...
The Spirit, when even then, as a human being, it's hard to... I think we have a tendency to pick and choose what commands we want to...
That's probably true, too. Well, thank you for letting me teach this class. Dan has the final word. What?
Well, I've been able to get here. I've been traveling, but I appreciate you drive us back to the context on this. And it's interesting to me how often the grab something right out of the midst of this. The whole context is Christians are suffering. And they'll use that to say Christians shouldn't suffer if they have faith. And the truth is the whole passage is saying just the opposite of that. And so you're reminding me back to the context is I think it helps us to overcome a lot of the false teaching that's around us.
Sure. Thanks, Dan. You are dismissed.